We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 16 to 19. Genesis 3, verse 16 to 19. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is, Why Man is Born for Trouble. Why man is born for trouble. It is obvious to us that man is born for trouble. The scriptures declare it, and experience confirms it. And yet, man in his trouble, left to himself, does not come to a correct understanding of the reason for his troubles in this present life. Thus far in this passage, God has passed sentence upon the serpent, and not only the serpent, but rather Satan, who used the serpent, by the promise of the Redeemer of sinful men, in whom also Satan will be defeated. We noted last week the goodness and severity of God, that his judgment will fall on evil angels, but that he has seen fit to show saving mercy to an elect multitude of sinful men. In Isaiah 65, at the end, to which we referred last week, the serpent in that representation of the glories of the kingdom of God, the serpent is still represented as eating the dust of the ground. In other words, there will never be any reversal of the sentence of God against Satan and the demons. There is no gospel for fallen angels. There is a gospel sent to fallen men. And the God-man, concerning whom that gospel speaks, and who came to redeem sinful men, is the one who shall also defeat and judge Satan, and shall do so as the redeemer of men against Satan, who tempted man. And this distinction between God's dealings with fallen angels and fallen men is shown even in the sentence of displeasure against Adam and Eve. So first of all, let us consider the miseries of this life. The miseries of this life. Beginning at verse 16, unto the woman he said, Now, the first thing we must notice here is the futility of making excuses to God. The futility of making excuses to God. When God confronted Adam with his sin, he said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me and I did eat. It's her fault. In fact, it's God's fault. And the woman, she said, The serpent beguiled me and I did eat. God does not entertain their foolish and wicked excuses for a moment. He doesn't even mention them. They are worthless and they do not attain any mitigation before God. And in fact, they only act as an aggravation of guilt. Now this should be carefully marked. For if in this interim pronouncement of God's displeasure no account is made of their foolish excuses, how much more will this be true at the final tribunal of God? This sentence of God now on Adam and Eve is one which is not the full wages of sin immediately. There is long suffering in it. And yet God takes no positive account whatsoever of their concocted excuses for their sin. And if he didn't do it then, he most certainly will not do it at the judgment day. I hope then that you are clearly aware that the excuses that you use to convince yourself that you are not really a guilty sinner who deserves eternal condemnation, that those excuses, however much you convince yourself with them, that they will avail absolutely nothing before God. Nothing at all. God takes no notice of their trifling. Isaiah 28 and verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding places. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. God will not be deceived by your excuses. The way you excuse your sin and guilt and play it down and say it's not that great and you don't deserve such judgment, it may satisfy you because you want it to, but it will avail absolutely nothing before God. But then looking at the miseries themselves. First of all, the sorrows of childbirth. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Or as it may be taken, the sorrow of conception. Conception or pregnancy. So that what is being said here is that childbirth will be accompanied with anguish and pain and trouble. That evidently would not have been the case had it not been for man's sin. And so the Lord answers the woman first. You remember that he proceeds in reverse order. The man blamed the woman blamed the serpent. He sentences the serpent, then the woman, then the man. And there is to be sorrow in childbirth. Then he also indicates the subjection of the woman. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. When it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, you see in the margin it also says, or subject to thy husband. And the thought appears to be that the woman's desires will be subject to the husband. That is, that her will be subordinate to that of her husband, and that he is to rule over her. Now, it might be objected at this point that this is nothing new, that this was the created order, that this was how it was from the beginning, that man was to be the head and the woman to be the helpmeet. What then is this in the expression of God's displeasure? What is new here? We must understand that before sin entered, it was instinctive in Eve to follow the lead of Adam. Now it is spelt out as a warning that having wickedly broken loose from Adam by leading instead of following, leading in the way of sin, taking of the forbidden fruit and giving to her husband, she should now be severely reminded of her subordination to her husband in a world that is now fallen. And though the grace of the gospel will restore much of the original mild and willing sweetness of the created order, yet in our imperfect state, this order is still spelled out for the people of God. It still stands. The people of God in this world, apart from being imperfect themselves, this is still the world where male and female are distinct, and the created order still stands. It stood in creation, a creation when there was no sin. It is now rigorously reinforced by the word of God after sin has entered, and among the people of God it still stands in the word of God. Redeeming grace in this world means that the people of God heartily embrace the created order against which Eve so wickedly rebelled. The created order is not set aside by the grace of God. It is heartily embraced by the people of God as the grace of God works mightily in them. And so we find that the Christian home and the congregation of the Lord are places where this order is to be heartily embraced above all others. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Male responsibility to lead and govern, and female responsibility to submit to that government in the home, is as permanent and constant as Christ loving the church and the church's obligation to submit to Christ. The same is true in the congregation of the Lord. We've referred before to 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first born, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So the created order and the reversal of that order in the fall are reasons why in the Church of God, particularly, we can't do everything to alter, our influence in society in general is limited, but in the Church of God, those who profess to be the Lord's and own Him as their Lord, there in the Church of God particularly, the created order is to be heartily embraced. And the man taking responsibility for leadership in home and church, and the woman's acceptance of that in the home and by her silence in the church, indicates a hearty acceptance of the Word of God, that created order against which Eve had risen up in rebellion. Then thirdly, the sorrows of labour. The sorrows of labour. Verse 17. And unto Adam he said, he comes now to the man, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. The sorrows of labour. The ordinance of labour began at creation. Man was put in the garden to dress it and to care for it. So the ordinance of labour itself was compatible with perfect blessedness. But after the fall, that ordinance of labour still stands. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But it is now attended with sorrows, with sweat, and man himself is mortal, and the earth is cursed and brings forth not only what is good, but also thorns and thistles and briars. It brings forth plants that are harmful and troublesome and painful and wearisome to deal with. And the ground also does not easily yield her increase, even in that which is good, but much toil and labour is required. And of course, every farmer knows this only too well. And so labour, since the fall, is accompanied by much painfulness and much trouble and arduousness and the sweat of the brow. Then let us consider, fourthly under this point, the universality of these miseries. The universality of these miseries. These words were spoken to Eve and to Adam, but they are true of all mankind. The sorrows of childbirth are not confined to Eve alone, nor the troubles of the earth that is cursed. When God cursed the earth, He did not curse it only for this first generation. It remained cursed. We are born on a cursed earth. Now, why is this? Why is it that all generations are afflicted by these things? Why is it that not just that first generation were afflicted in this way? Well, the answer lies in what we were looking at this morning, that as by the offense of one, many were made sinners. Because of Adam's transgression, yes, Eve transgressed, But Adam, as the covenant head and representative of all mankind descending by ordinary generation from him, because Adam sinned and his first transgression is imputed to all mankind descending in the ordinary way from him, therefore the earth is cursed not just for Adam and Eve, but for all generations. You see, this confirms what we saw in Romans 5, that when Adam sinned, many were made sinners, and so the earth is cursed to all generations in this present world. And when we come into this world, we come into a world that is an earth, we are born upon an earth that is already suffering the curse of God, the displeasure of God against sin. Why? Because we also are already guilty. It isn't that we come innocently into a world that is cursed by the displeasure of God. It is rather that we are guilty ourselves. And that's why there is no incompatibility between the fact that Adam sinned, but that this curse, these miseries of this life, are not only brought upon Adam, but upon all generations. And so we appear in this world as it is in this afflicted state. And so all descending from Adam by ordinary generation are subject to these sorrows. But then what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Was he subject to these sorrows? Was he subject to the miseries of this life? John chapter 4 and verse 6. John chapter 4 and verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. The Lord Jesus Christ did undergo the miseries of this life, but not as one to whom Adam's first transgression was imputed under the covenant of works, but as the mediator of the covenant of grace, bearing the penalty of the covenant of works on behalf of his people as he bore their sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in all that he endured throughout his life, culminating in those intense sufferings of Gethsemane and of Gabbatha, the pavement, the trial, the crucifixion, the desolation of his soul when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In all those sufferings, he was acting as the substitute of sinners, as the one to whom the first transgression of Adam was not imputed in the covenant of works, because he was not born of descending from Adam by ordinary generation, but as the one who is the substitute for the elect of God, bearing their sins, taking upon himself the penalty of the covenant of works as the mediator and head and representative of his people in the covenant of grace. So then, the miseries of this life. Secondly, death itself. Death itself. Verse 19. Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We get an earlier warning of this at the end of verse 17. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. That indicates a limitation. As in Adam, all die. Man's lowly origin is referred to. Dust thou art. But though he was of lowly origin, being from the dust, yet his dignity lay in his relationship to God. But now, estranged from God and under his displeasure, he will, as far as the body is concerned, return to the earth. The union of body and soul will be broken. Now, it is true that if man had continued in holiness and obedience, there would have been change. But it would have been change in the form of elevation and without violence, whereas death is a violent change for the worse, a separation of soul and body. Now you might say, well, how can death, physical death, be part of God's judgment upon sin when even the wicked shall be raised from the dead? But the answer surely is that the wicked, where their body shall be raised and rejoined with the soul, but their bodies shall be raised in such a form as fitted to destruction. Our present bodies, our bodies in the present state, are not capable of enduring an everlasting punishment. But the bodies of the damned will be raised and fitted so that they have a body as well as a soul that can be cast into hell. So the miseries of this life, death itself, but then thirdly, not in hell yet. Not in hell yet. Though this sentence comes as an evident display of the displeasure of God and contains with it the implication of eternal punishment developed throughout the scriptures hereafter, yet the full sentence is stayed. Adam is to have days of life in this world, and his posterity have an allotted span in this world. Even to this day, God did not immediately pour out the full wrath that the sin of Adam deserved. He left him in this world with sorrow and trouble and an earth that is cursed, but still here for a time. And so Adam and Eve had children and children's children and so on. And each generation, each individual has a divinely allotted span in this world. Why? Why did God do that? Why did time continue? Why did history continue to unfold in this present world? Why was the eternal state not ushered in immediately? God showed his long-suffering to men, and he does so too. He shows long-suffering even to those who are vessels of wrath, even to those who ultimately will be condemned. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And also in this world that is under the curse of God, this world of the generations of fallen and mortal men spending an allotted time in this world before they go hence and remain no more, in this world is the arena of redemption accomplished and applied. It is in this world, it is in this world that Christ came. He came into the world, this world, to save sinners. The second person of the Godhead became a man in this world. He fulfilled all righteousness in this world. He bore the miseries of this life. He bore the wrath of God against sin on the cross on this side of the grave in this world. The Lord Jesus indeed is the only one who has borne the full wages of sin on this side of the grave in this world. Those who are not saved by him, they bear the full wages of sin in the world to come. But for him, the second death came before the first. And it is in this world that the Lord Jesus, now exalted to the right hand of the Father, sends forth the Holy Spirit and begins to apply redemption accomplished to the elect of God. It is in this world that he builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is in this world that those who are ordained to life believe. It is in this world that the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. So the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord, Psalm 33, verse 5. It is mercy that God spared Adam and Eve and this world, and that he sent his Son as the Redeemer of his people, and that he applies that redemption by the Spirit. The application of redemption begins in the hearts of the elect. It always begins in this world. Now then, what about you? The miseries of this life are real. No doubt you know that. Death itself is real. You should know that too. The pains of hell forever are just as real, though we cannot see them. And however much you deny them, they are real. You must seek this same God against whom we have sinned. There are promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. We saw that last time in verse 15. The promised seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God against whom we have sinned is the only one who can deliver us. So foolish of Adam and Eve to hide themselves, or to try to. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid myself. You can't hide from God. And he's the only one who can deliver us. Though his wrath burns against sinners, it is this God who can deliver, and none else. He is the judge of all the earth. But besides him, there is no Saviour. And it is this God against whom men and women have sinned so grievously who saves his people through Christ Jesus. Not in hell yet. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Perhaps you don't think so. That's because you're self-righteous. And you don't think it's an amazing thing that any sinner should ever be out of hell. But it is. And it is in this life that God sends the message of salvation to men. And it is in this life that sinners must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this life that the Holy Spirit renews the hearts of men and women so that they believe of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, Christians are not in heaven yet either. Christians are not in heaven yet either. Why are Christians not delivered from all this? Why are Christians not free from these things? Why do they suffer trouble? Why do Christian women have sorrow in childbearing? Why do Christian men labor in the sweat of their brow? Why are we in a world that is still bringing forth thistles and briars and thorns and so forth? Why is this? And above all, why are we still mortal and going down to the grave day by day?
Well,
the answer is very simple. We saw it in the catechism class this morning. Some of the benefits of redemption are applied in this life. Some are applied at death, and some are applied at the resurrection day. It really is as simple as that. It is in this life that sinners, the elect of God, are effectually called and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this life that they are justified, the guilt of sin is taken away when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in this life that sanctification begins and progresses, but is not completed. Then at death, there are benefits at death. Benefits of redemption applied at death. What are they? Sanctification is completed as the people of God are made perfect in holiness. And the soul, absent from the body and present with the Lord, is delivered from all the pain and sorrow that pertains to this life. Then there are benefits of redemption applied at the resurrection day. The glorified body. He shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able also to subdue all things to himself. This mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, Christ must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That is the last stage of the application of redemption to his elect is the resurrection of the body, the reversal of death, and the more than reversal of death, and a renewed creation, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that's why we're not in heaven yet. Because the purchased blessings, some are for now, some are for at death, some are for at the resurrection day. But they're all certain. And so meanwhile, God in his all-wise providence orders all the miseries of this life and even the prospect of death itself for the good of his people. I suppose in our foolishness we'd rather be without these troubles, wouldn't we? Of course we would. We'd rather not have the troubles of this life. We'd rather have this life without the troubles of it, without the sorrows, without the anguish, without the heartache, without the tears, without death. But God knows better than we do. He orders all our troubles, all our sorrows, all our griefs, all our bereavements, and the prospect of our own death. He orders for our good and for our sanctification. They are part of that. All things working together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. But we look for a better country. Whilst we must be content with the divine ordering of things for us in this world, it is not incompatible with that to still anticipate and long for and look for that better country. Revelation 21 verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful."
And then chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen.